But the message today that I want to share with you is what I call a post-Easter message. Every year during Easter week, we usually don't meet because we're at the BCC for breakfast. And then generally the week, right after Easter, I'll do this message. And unfortunately, we weren't able to meet last week because of spring break. So that's what I'm going to be doing today. I had a man that I spoke to back, I guess, the day after the breakfast that we had. Hey, John. The day after the breakfast that we had at the BCC. And I know this guy fairly well. He's a good church-going guy. I don't really know much about his spiritual life. But he said something that was quite encouraging. He said, of all of the presentations and sermons that I've ever heard, he said, I learned more in that Good Friday presentation than any before that I've ever heard. And I share that because if you were there, I spent a good bit of time talking about the crucifixion. And I did that because I think sometimes we neglect it because we focus so much, understandingly so, on God's glorious or Christ's glorious resurrection. And so I want to go back to the crucifixion. This lesson is not very long, but I want to focus. This is kind of a theology lesson, so to speak. And the first two, the one we did yesterday morning and the one we did this morning, were very well received, so I think you'll enjoy it. I think you'll get a lot out of it. What I want to do, though, is ask all of you to turn to the book of Galatians. Go to the third chapter. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read to you, I think, some real important scripture as it relates to the crucifixion from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So just, if you would, listen to me as I read. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, then I'm going to read verses 22 to 24. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For the word of the cross... the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is the power of God? The word of the cross. So this is significant. And Paul goes on to say, "For indeed Jews are looking for signs, and Greeks are searching for wisdom. But what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified." Not just Christ, Christ crucified. "To the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, John Stott, I don't know if you know who John Stott is. He died a couple of years ago, but just a incredible Christian leader. He was in the Anglican Church. He lived in England. I know St. Luke's had him come over here about 15 years ago to speak. He was on Time Magazine, the cover of Time Magazine, a few years afterwards, and he was noted as the world's most influential evangelical leader. And he wrote a number of books, but the book that I think is probably, I won't say he's most famous for, but it's probably the most, in my opinion, the most important book he wrote, was titled The Cross of Christ. And Stott believed that some of the most insightful scripture on the cross is found in Galatians 3. And he says this, these five verses that we're getting to read, these verses constitute one of the clearest expositions of the necessity, the meaning, and the consequences of the cross. And so where I'd like to go is Galatians 3. I want to read verses 10 through 14. And some of what he says is kind of hard to get your arms around. I think the best translation of these five verses is in the New International Version, the NIV. Who's got that? Ben?
Yeah, you want to read all of 10 through 14?
10 through 14, if you don't mind.
"All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Very good. Thank you, sir. What we're going to do is spend some time kind of working through these verses. And, you know, if you look at verse 10 and 11, we see, guys, you may not realize it, but we see really the central issue of life from a biblical point of view. When Paul says, no one is justified before God. I just ask you to stop and think about that. No one is justified before God, regardless of the life you live, no matter how well you followed God's law, no one is justified before God, which leads us really to the heart of the Christian message. How do you get in right relationship with God? How do you get to the point where you can live in the presence of God, not only now, but for all eternity? And that's what the cross is all about. But as I work through this, as I go back to verse 10, and you look at the five verses, there's one word that stands out. It's used five times. What's that word?
Curse
or cursed. You know, that's not a real pleasant word that we like, to be under a curse. And yet, you see this in Paul's letter because he's referring back to the Old Testament. And this is important to grasp, guys. And so I want to make sure we understand it, because when you do, it helps really understand the heart of the biblical message. And so I'm going to ask you to do this. Keep your finger at Galatians, if you got the book. If not, yeah, it's not a problem. And let's go back to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and go to verse 21. Excuse me, chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23. How we doing, everybody? Got 21, 22, and 23. Bill, you want to read those, Bill Clemens?
Yeah. 22 through 23.
Chapter 21, yeah, 22 to 23, yeah.
If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
He's talking about people who are executed for breaking certain law. There are certain laws in the Jewish tradition that basically, if you violated them, you would be executed. And you know the way they executed you back then, don't you? The Jews
crucified you.
No, that's Roman.
Well,
Roman.
Hang on. Nope, stone. They stoned them. And then, based on what you just read, they would then take the body and they'd hang it on a tree. And the body was, but it was only temporarily done. It was for people to see, and it was a symbol of being accursed. It symbolized divine rejection. And it was not that the person was cursed because he was hung on a tree, rather he hung on a tree as a sign to the people that he was accursed. And what Paul is doing in these verses in Galatians, he's drawing a connection between Christ, whose execution was on a cross, but as you'll see, that there's significance that he was hung on a cross, which was made out of a tree, made out of wood, to show that Jesus experienced the curse of divine rejection. And the reason that is so important, he experienced the curse of divine rejection so that you and I would not have to. Now, you still in Deuteronomy? Everybody still in Deuteronomy? Go to 27. Deuteronomy 27. And if you go down to verse 26, it says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Paul is telling us that Christ's death on the cross redeemed you and I from the curse of not following God's law perfectly. He took the curse on himself. He was our substitute. He received the curse that we had earned. Let me stop here. Any comments or questions? Are y'all with me on this? I mean, this is the heart of Christian theology right here. And you can see where the Old Testament fits into this. Anybody? Well, let's go back to Galatians 3. Go back to Galatians 3. Now, in these verses, Paul clearly distinguishes between two types of people. He says you have those who live by faith. And he says these who live by faith, they rely upon Jesus' death in order to live in God's presence. And then you have those who rely on observing the law. And you may think that's not very common today, but you know, it really is. R.C. Sproul, who is a very famous theologian, he's getting up there in age, he's in his 80s. But I heard him, and I used to hear him some of his presentations, his talks, his speeches. And he shared about this study that was done, or really it was a survey, a very comprehensive survey, with a wide range of people. And they were asked this one question: if you died tonight and you stood before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" what would you say? That was the survey. That was what was asked in the survey. That one question. Guess what the predominant answer was? I've been a good man or a good woman. I've lived a good life. Somebody else going to say something? I've lived by the law. And we were talking about this morning. What do you think if you then ask the question, well, what does it mean to live a good life? What do you think they'd say? I mean, you know, it's kind of like it really would get back to, well, I'm doing what God says is good. I'm following the law. So this is, you know, what was going on back then. Is present day. It's like a guy asked me, this way he put it to me, he says, "I think the good in my life outweighs the bad." As if that's what God says in the Bible is what salvation's about. But that's the mentality of humans. And you know, we've said this before, it's understandable. Because that's the way generally life works. You earn what you deserve. And so we carry that all into theology. We think, I'm going to get what I deserve. But as I've said, guys, if we get what we deserve, we are in trouble. We're in big trouble. I know I am. And you know what? Where this came up this morning is that, you know, if you think a person is really a pretty good guy, a really good person, if you think about it, you're basing it on what you see outwardly. It's kind of like my wife says, you know, "Oh, Holly, you're married to such a fine man." She says, "You don't live with him." But in my life, where the real flaws are, where the real sin is in the thoughts and the intentions and the motives of the heart that people can't see. And if you look at your own heart, you look within your heart and you see what's there, you realize, man, you know, I certainly don't deserve. Or let me put it this way. Thank goodness I don't get what I deserve as a believer. Comments or questions? Anybody?
What is the answer?
What's the question?
What is the answer?
What answer to what?
What did I do to deserve to get into your kingdom?
How do I get into your kingdom? That's really what we're talking about. That's the ultimate issue. And it's by, you rely on faith in Christ. And the guy that asked me this morning, George, said, you get to a fork in the road, I understand what it means to try to rely on following the law. What does it truly mean to rely on by faith? What does that mean? And just so we all, just to articulate it well, is that I am answering the question, I'm relying on Christ and His death because I put my faith in Him. And the question was, well, what does that mean, to put your faith in? Well, to me, it means the Greek word that's used when it comes to faith is the Greek word pistio, which in English we translate into believe. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Which leads the question, well, what does it really mean to believe? And the Greek word pistio means so much more than just believe something intellectual. It means to entrust yourself to. And to me, the best picture of a person coming to faith is in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You see, the prodigal son had chosen to live his life his way. He was living for himself. He was a picture of a sinner. And he has to do two things to get back in right relationship with the Father. And so the first part of faith is he had to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Father, I've sinned against you. And that's what we have to acknowledge. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. But the second and most important thing that I emphasize, and it's I don't think it's emphasized enough, is that there's two components to faith: recognizing that we're sinful, we need God's forgiveness. But the second thing the Son had to do was He had to leave the pigsty and go back to the Father. In other words, we had to turn and change course and go and no longer live by His will, but live under the Father's will. He had to go and live under the Father's terms. That's what we call surrender. And the biblical word for it is repentance. So that's what faith is. But ultimately, we're relying on Christ and His death and not on our following the law. And that's the two types of people you see here. Those who live by faith and then those who try to gain entrance into the kingdom by following the law. Comments or questions? Was that helpful? John?
It seems to me like the overwhelming sense is that you have to be a good person in order to get into heaven.
Yes.
Why is that true? I mean, do the churches not teach what you're describing?
I tell you, I want you to hold that question. I'm gonna cover that in a minute with a real live example. Okay? A real live example. But it's that's a really good question. Everybody follow that? Is that what the church? What are churches? Why do people think that? Well, I'm gonna come back to that. In verses 11 and 12, there's a phrase, an important phrase that's used, and that word, that phrase is, and it's used in both the NIV and the NAS, is "live by." In 11, it says "live by faith," and then on the contrary, it's talking about those who live by following the law. And that word "live by," as one commentator says, it's what we rely on as far as for meaning in life, or what we rely on as the foundation of our spiritual lives. And it gives you confidence and security in the future. And people who live by following the law, their security is, I've lived a good life. But the real question is always, and it has to trouble them, is how good enough do you have to be? Because I've talked to men who really believe this, and they have no sense of assurance that they have salvation, because they don't know if they've lived a good enough life. Which leads to a really good question that we should ask: is, you know, what do we live by? I mean, do we, when it comes to really the foundation of our lives, the foundation as far as our eternal security? Are we relying on, man, I sure hope I've lived a good life, or are we relying on Christ himself? But you know, these are good questions to ask, because it's good to really look at your life and say, what is the foundation of my life? Because these type of questions lay bare the foundation of your soul. They really do. Now, I need to say this. I don't know if you've noticed, or did you notice, but Paul is quoting that verse that we read in Deuteronomy 27, 26. You know, that everyone is required to keep all of the law if we're to avoid condemnation, if we're going to avoid the curse. Now, guys, as you can imagine, it struck me, the idea of being under God's curse is not a real popular teaching. I mean, have you heard your minister or priest teach on this? You know, a lot of ministers don't want to talk about this because they don't want to drive people away. This is not a pleasant message. You know, where's the love and the grace? And it's there, but the love and the grace aren't worth anything. Love and grace aren't worth anything until you understand the curse. But in reality, we need to know this. The word curse expresses the reality of what the entirety of the Bible teaches about God in relation to sin, and that is that none of us can sin with impunity. I mean, God is not this sentimental grandfatherly figure. We talked about this a couple of months ago. The Bible says, you need to realize, he is the righteous judge of men, and that we are all under the curse. And this is why, when it gets right down to it, Paul and the apostles and this message was hated by this Jewish culture, particularly those who were self-righteous. To be told that you're under God's curse, you can see why the early church wasn't real popular. But you need to understand this, guys. In verses 12 and 13, you see this contrast of these two different approaches. Coming into right relationship with God on faith versus observing the law. And this is why you see that phrase, live by. Another way to understand it maybe is, what do I rely upon? What are we relying upon to get into a right relationship with God? And it's been interesting for me, guys, and this, I'm going to address your question now, John. It's been interesting for me to recognize or to watch as I have gone through the investigative study with literally hundreds of men over the last 20 or 25 years. And I love to do it. I'm going through with a couple of guys where I love to do it. And yet, I find sometimes that men that I meet with have relied all of their lives on, you know, I'm a pretty good man, I'm a good American, I'm a good citizen, I'm a member of a church, and they've relied upon this their whole life. And then they come and we go through the gospel very thoroughly, very slowly, give them a lot of time to think about it, take 5 weeks. And it's interesting to watch, sometimes this happens, not all the time, when men come to the realization, for the first time, I'm spiritually lost. I'm under God's curse. And I had no idea. And maybe I mentioned this, one guy got angry about it. He got angry and said, why did anybody ever tell me this? I remember having dinner, I think there was maybe three couples, and it's been a while. And there was this one couple who I don't know really well. I know them to see them, but the husband, really good guy, but he's real laid back. You know, just a real laid back kind of fellow. But he's married to a wife. He's married to a woman who ain't laid back. She's real feisty. Any of y'all married to a feisty woman? I am. Well, we got in the conversation, and they're a very committed Christian couple, and they tell me their story. I mean, and I said, they tell me about it, and they said, you know, we were members of this large mainline church all of our lives. We loved the church. You know, we were there every Sunday. You could count on us being there. And we thought we were pretty good people. And she said, but then we joined this couple's Bible study. And the person that was leading it, this is as I recall, the person that was leading it, you know, was basically going, they were laying out the gospel. And she said, after a while, my husband and I looked at each other and said, we've never heard this before. And then we realized, we both came to the conclusion, you know, we're not really Christians. And ultimately, they gave their lives to Christ. They put their faith in Christ. And the husband was content just leaving it at that. Not the wife. She wanted to go talk to the minister of the church and wonder and ask him, why haven't you ever told us this? You're talking about putting a guy on the hot seat. And finally, according to her, the minister stammered out, well, I just assumed that everybody who is a member of this church was a Christian. And this woman shot back and said, well, let me tell you something. You would have assumed me right into hell. And she walked out the door. Now, I don't know the rest of the story with them in the church and the minister. But John asks a good question. Does the church not teach this? Well, it depends on, you know, I don't know. It depends on the minister. You know, again, some people don't want to talk about sin and separation from God and being under a curse, because that is, you know, that's not a pleasant message. But that's the message you got to hear before you hear the good news of the gospel that makes any sense. And this is what Paul had to continually battle with in these early churches. When you read his letters, so many of these people that were becoming Christian predominantly, they were Jewish. And they became Christians. And they understood it. But then they had this tendency to kind of creep back and feel like, I've got to follow the law also in order to have salvation. And, you know, basically he's saying, if you are relying on following the law, then you're accursed. You're under a curse. And let me just say this. Paul was not being harsh. He was just being truthful. It's kind of like what you want when you go to a doctor and you know there's something wrong with you. You don't want him to beat around the bush and say, go home and take a cup of aspirin. You want to know what's wrong. Tell me the truth. Shoot straight at me. What's wrong with me? So you can deal with it. That's the thing about Jesus. Most people think, boy, Jesus sure was harsh on those Pharisees. Those poor Pharisees. It's almost like you don't think, it looked like he didn't like them. Couldn't stand them. But as someone pointed out to me, everything Jesus did, believe it or not, he did out of love. And in one sense, that was probably the only way he could get through to them, is to speak the hard truth. Now, that's what we talked about. I talked about at the BCC, the importance of loving the truth, the importance of speaking the truth, the importance of being committed to what is true. Comments or questions? Anybody? John?
Okay, I'll try to keep this short. When I think about, when you talk about following the law, I think the law, quote, unquote, is basically two different things. One is all the little regulations, and the other the basic principles of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So then I think that If you say I'm going to follow the law to get to Christ or to get salvation, that ain't going to work.
Right.
But if you turn your faith in Christ, it will then, if you have faith in Christ, it then will result in you following the law.
Bingo.
Okay.
Bingo.
Now, and then what was interesting to me is Paul many times in his letters says, study the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because they're not in the New Testament at that particular point.
That's correct.
So then you go back and say, well, what scriptures do we know about? Well, in Luke, when in the walk to Emmaus, mm-hmm. is when Christ was asked that question, and he walked and taught all the scriptures and broke it down to them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that some of that I learned this morning from my daughter, because I had the question. But so I really think that the law that is the principal law, not just the little laws, is really, really important, and we end up following the law, but that's not, it's mean versus the end and end versus means type distinction.
Yeah, and if you remember, Jesus overturned a lot of the ceremonial law, which was symbolic, the idea of the importance of being cleansed. When, remember, he talked about, you know, they were so strict about what they would eat. And, all right, whose phone is that?
Oh, my God. I'm
sorry. Sorry. And remember, you know, the Jesus and his disciples were being criticized because they weren't washing their hands. They were maybe, and Jesus said, you know, what enters into your body, enters into your stomach, is not what corrupts you. He says, because what you take into your body just eats, it goes into your body and your stomach and is passed out. He says, what you need to be more concerned about is what enters into your heart. And the scripture right there, when he says that, it says, at that point, Jesus was basically saying that so much of the ceremonial law didn't even apply anymore because of his coming. And then so much of what you see in the Old Testament points to him, which I'm going to come back to in a minute. So, yeah, the whole, yeah, and that's why, and it's hard sometimes to do, but that's why Christians need to write. The Old Testament still today is important. I mean, it's really, it's part of the Bible. I know we have a tendency to want to emphasize more the New Testament, but the Old Testament is just it's just a treasury of incredible wisdom and truth as we've looked at, as we've studied Proverbs and Psalm 119. All right, let me keep going here. I'm going to stop in a minute and see if you have anything else. In verse 13, there's a crucial, in Galatians 3:13, it says Christ became a curse. And we need to figure out, what does that mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's a great verse. It says, Paul says, he, being God, made him, talking about Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, we have a record, and our record is sinful. Jesus took our record at the cross, and he exchanged it with and gave to us his record, which was sinless. He made him who knew no sin. He became sin on our behalf, so that we in the sight of God could be righteous. Well, this is worth me reading. These are Keller's words as it relates to the curse. He says, when Christ becomes the curse, it means he was treated legally as if he were a sinner. He was treated as liable for all that a wicked person would be liable for. So he's talking about liability. We can understand that. That's a term that we get. Thus, he became sin legally. Now, why is that so important to realize? Because it shows the stunning claim regarding what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. If Jesus becomes a sinner for us, then we become righteous in the same way. In his taking the curse means that he is regarded by God as a sinner. Therefore, our receiving the blessing means we're regarded by God as if we are perfectly righteous and flawless. In short, this means that salvation means much more than forgiveness. We do not simply have our slate wiped clean. We become perfect in God's sight. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, now there is no more any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find those words, he became liable for all that a sinful, wicked person would be liable for. Now, we understand what liability, how this could happen, how this could work. If you have a teenager, I have a 17-year-old daughter. Let's just assume that she goes and runs into somebody and totals their brand new $75,000 BMW, and she's at fault. She's at fault. She should have to pay for it. But guess who ultimately accepts the liability? I do. It's my car. I didn't do anything. I didn't have any wreck. My daughter should have to pay for it. But that's not the way it's going to work, and that's not the way I would have it work. I assume the liability. Somebody has to pay. And so I pay for it. Unfortunately, my insurance company pays for it, but it's paid monetarily. This is exactly what happened at the cross. But Jesus paid for our sins and took the liability by paying with his own blood. That's why the blood of Christ had to be shed. There is no, as it said in Leviticus, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Now, it's important to remember this. And then I'm going to end with something that's fantastic. Worth you coming today at 11. But it's important to remember what we read back in Deuteronomy. Hanging a man on a tree for all to see was an outward sign in Israel of a person who was under the divine curse of God. And that's why Peter, in 1 Peter 1:2-24, he's really referring back to that, where he says, he himself bore our sins in his body. And it says in the NIV, on the tree. Interesting, isn't it? Peter uses the word tree. Now the NAS says cross, so I thought, well, what is it, cross or tree? Well, generally when you see the word cross, in the Greek it's the word staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. But that's not the word used by Peter. Peter uses the word, I can't pronounce it, the Greek word X-U-L-A-N, it means tree. That's significant, because he's referring back to the Old Testament. And this is so important, guys. This is why the Jews rejected Jesus. You know, before the crucifixion, they loved him. That's why they killed him, because everybody was flocking to him. But what happened was, it's not just that he was crucified as their Messiah, but their supposed Messiah was divinely cursed. He was hung on a tree. And that's why back when we started those verses that I read in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't say Jesus was the stumbling block for the Jews. What did it say? Christ crucified was the stumbling block for the Jews. It says, for the Jews it was a stumbling block. For the Greeks, the learned, it was foolishness, which is still true today. So many people think, you mean to tell me somebody that hung on a cross 2,000 years ago has something to do with my eternal well-being? That's foolish. And that's what the Greeks thought. But the Jews, it was a stumbling block, because a Messiah could not be divinely cursed. And therefore, it wasn't Jesus who was the stumbling block, it was Christ crucified. Anybody have a comment, a question? You with me? You see that this is important. In closing, as you look at verses 13 and 14, it says, Jesus became a curse that we might inherit a blessing. Know what it says? And this is the same language Moses used in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Where he says, I have set before you, this is your choice, guys. He says, I've set before you life and death, a blessing or a curse, and you must choose. You must choose. And of course, we all scratch our heads and say, how could anybody choose death and a curse? But that's what you do, particularly if you think, if you're relying on following the law, living a good life, being a good American, being a good citizen, being a member of a church, doing good. Now, I want to close by talking about the law.
Deuteronomy 30 what?
Oh, I'm sorry. 30 verse 19.
Richard, I've heard people in the past say that the tree and the cross were kind of interchangeable. Sometimes they crucified people on trees.
Yeah, that's true.
Is that?
That's correct.
But you're saying something a little different than that, though.
Well, what I was saying is that the word that Peter used when it says they hung Jesus on something, the Greek word literally is a tree. even though we know it was a cross. It was basically, I think Peter says that symbolically because of what is said in the Old Testament, that Christ was really hanging up there on this piece of wood as a divine, basically it was a divine curse, and he was taking the curse that we deserve so that we don't have to. But your question is right on.
And we know that they were in a hurry to get him down off the cross because they didn't want the sun to go down.
That's right. That's a great point. Everybody hear that? Because that's what's said in Deuteronomy. Interesting. All right, I want to talk about the law because this, and I have to tell you guys, this is very enlightening, and this is incredibly profound, and it doesn't come from me. I found it in my research. But I want to talk about the law. I really learned something here, and it really gave a new perspective of the importance of the law because, I mean, John pointed out that, okay, you look to Christ to get into God's presence, but that doesn't mean you discard the law. The law still has importance. The ceremonial law, no, but the law, basically the law, i.e. like the Ten Commandments, yeah. In fact, Paul makes a real major point out of this because he says, you know, a lot of people are starting to think, I'm saved by grace through faith. I can live however I want. And Paul says, no. May it never be. What is the purpose of the law? It reflects the nature of God and who He is. That's why being truthful is part of the law, because God is a God of truth. As it says in James, He's incapable of lying. So the law is a reflection of God. It's not a bunch of arbitrary rules that He pulled out of the air. But the law is also, we are told, is like a mirror that shows us we are sinful and have the need of a Savior. In other words, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is important because it helps us to see our sin. Without the law, how would I know that I violated it? Some of you have heard me share. I use this as a great illustration, I think. It's kind of funny. But some of you hadn't heard this. But it's like over at the Y over here. They have a real nice track to walk or run on. And they had this big sign. And the sign says, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, you go this way. You ever seen those? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you go the opposite way. I'm sure they have a reason for it. I hadn't quite figured it out. But anyway, and I walk almost every day over there. So guess what? I'm an expert in the law. I'm like a Pharisee. And you know what? It really bothers me when I'm right walking the right way and somebody's walking the other way. And we're, you know, kind of going. And you know, sometimes they'll look at me and they'll say, am I walking the wrong way? And I'll point to the law. I'll say, look. And they'll turn around and go the right way.
You know why?
Why?
Because they don't want you always going the same direction because your hip wear out going the same way.
I learned something. Did y'all know that? Did you know that, Bo?
I blew out a knee doing that.
That's really good to know. All right. The problem that came up over at the Y was they painted the gym and they took down the law. There was no law. And you know when they did it? Right around January the 1st. And you know what happens on January the 2nd?
Everybody's
go ahead. New lease on line. We'll start exercising. And nobody knew which way to go. It was just, it was just a mess. I knew which way to go because I knew the law. But they had no idea until they put the law back up. And you can see it. You see, that's what the law is kind of like. It shows us the right and wrong. The sin, what, you know, it shows us our sin.
When you say the law, are you referring to the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I'm referring more to the law that's laid out as that governs, you know, your behavior and what have you. Yeah.
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's more. The law began with the Ten Commandments. It was given.
Well, I know the Jews had hundreds of laws.
Yeah, they did. And so many of them are basically ceremonial laws that no longer apply to us. Now, this is where it gets good, guys. This is important stuff. This is the question. Where does the law fit into my relationship with God? You see, most people think the law is just a bunch of rules you follow, and God's doing it to basically keep you from getting in trouble. But how does this relate to my relationship with Him? Well, Donald Miller, I read this in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He says, when we break the law of God, most people don't connect this violation to a relational exchange with Jesus. He says, for instance, when I run a stop sign, he says, I'm breaking a law against a system of rules and laws. But if I cheat on my wife, I've broken a law against a person. The first, running the stop sign, is impersonal. The latter, cheating on my wife, is intensely personal. He says, but you know what happened? We don't see it that way, do we? We don't realize that basically that the law, we see the law, I think, often as just kind of impersonal. It's something you follow. But it's very personal. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see the word curse or cursed used often for violating the law, and then we read of all types of blessings for following the law. What's that all about? Well, this is where I got this teaching that I'm going to read to you. It'll take me 2 or 3 minutes. I have access to the transcripts of so many of Tim Keller's sermons, and this is one he did 18 years ago. This comes from a sermon he did 18 years ago about the law. And he says, in the Bible, law is never abstract. Law is always covenantal, and I'm going to come back and talk about what that means. And therefore, the law is always, it's relational. He says, bear with me. I have to say this a few times before it'll really sink in. He says, the law of God is never given just to be obeyed. The law of God always forms the stipulations, the basis of a relationship. That's the reason there are curses and blessings. The curses are always the loss of the relationship, the loss of intimacy. The blessing is always the intimacy and the love of the relationship. And then he says, at the heart of every relationship is law. And at the same time, the purpose of law really in God is relationship. And then he says, let me give you an illustration to show what I mean. He says, it's kind of funny, but hang in here. He says, let's say there's a man and a woman, they're dating, and they're really getting serious. He says, they're thinking about each other all the time, and they start thinking about marriage. And so one night they sit down and say, let's really find out what our passions are and what's really important to each of us as we consider this huge step of entering into this covenant relationship called marriage. So she begins to pour out her heart and she says, well, let me tell you 3 things that are very important to me. She said, some may seem trivial, but first of all, you just need to know this. I can't stand cigarette smoke. You need to know that. My nose, my eyes, I just can't be in the same room. I'm just in trouble with it. I can't stand it. I can't even be around it. And you need to know that. He said, well, you, as you probably know, I'm a smoker. And I'm going to smoke 3 packs a day. I'm going to smoke all the time. I like to smoke in bed. I smoke after I have a meal. I just like to smoke. I sure am glad we've talked about this, but I'm going to smoke. She says, well, let me tell you something else. She says, I feel very, very strongly, you make a whole lot of money. And I make a whole lot of money. And together we're going to have a buttload of money. But this is what I believe. I feel very strongly that we should set our living expenses significantly below those which we could afford. And I'd like to be deliberately and creatively and intentionally and significantly generous with our money. I'd like to be very intentional in finding causes and charities and things we can be involved with. And we can give our money in significant portions. She says it's very important that we do this. He's listening. He says, well, that's not what I want to do with my money. I want to buy a couple of houses in these luxurious places, and I like cars a lot, and I love boats and motorcycles, and if I have to go into debt to do this, I'm willing to do it. She said, well, let me tell you one more thing. I'd like to live in an interracial neighborhood. I believe in cross-cultural relationships. I think that's very, very important. He says, no, 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 no. For goodness sake, you can't trust those people. I'd have to lock my doors all the time. No, 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 we're not going to do that at all. And then he says, you know, I'm really glad we had this little talk. This is wonderful. Now let's get down to business. Will you marry me? What do you think she would say? Pete Keller says this. At the very heart of every relationship is law. What do you mean by law? Well, if you're in love and you want to have a loving relationship, you can't live any old way you want. You have to get to know the passions and the convictions of the person you love, and the only way for you to possibly have that love relationship is to honor that. You can't just live any old way. You can't just trample on, in a sense, the laws of love and the passions of the heart. And then Keller says, in the Old Testament, whenever there's a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, between God and a human being, it's always covenantal. They say, we can have a relationship, but we won't have a relationship unless there are some rules or some guidelines, unless there are some commonalities that we agree to. And we honor those. And when we do honor it, there's blessing, there's love, there's embrace, there's intimacy. But if we don't, there'll be a curse in this relationship, and we'll be cut off from each other. Because that's what curse does. It separates. And guys, that's what hell ultimately is. It's really nothing more than being cut off from God and His goodness. To be separated from Him. And therefore, when Keller says, if you're in love and you want to have a loving relationship, you can't live any way you want. You have to get to know the passions and the convictions of the person you love. And the only way for you to possibly have that love relationship is to honor that. And you can't just, because you can't just live any other way. And this is where repentance comes in. When you decide to become a Christian and surrender. But that's also what you do when you get married. Do you not realize that? You know, some people, they are horrified at the thought of surrendering to my life to God. You've got to be kidding. But that's what you do when you enter into a covenantal love relationship. Next time you go to a wedding, listen to the vows, guys. They are serious stuff. Basically, you know what you're doing? You're saying, I'm giving all of me and all that I have in them, I'm giving it to you. And they receive you, and then they turn around and do it with you. You enter into a covenant relationship. But you recognize, as Keller says, you know, they're clearly, in a love relationship, you can't just live the way you want. And as a Christian, you can't just live the way you want. And this is why, basically, when he gets right down to it, a relationship with your spouse and a relationship with God are both covenant relationships with certain laws attached to them.